Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 31, 1 through 7. Psalm 31, 1 through 7. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. King David was a man who trusted the Lord his God. He showed that trust as a young man when he went up against the giant Goliath. He showed that trust again and again during the dark years when he hid in caves from King Saul's murderous envy. But I'd say that trust was shown even more by what happened in the hearts of those around him. You see, a person's attitude is often catchy, and people around David, many of whom, to start with, criminals, people running from the law, they came to start trusting God too. David trusted God. He was vocal about it. And that trust, which was rock solid, infected those around him. And that psalm read earlier in the service is just one of many examples where King David is voicing his rock solid faith in God. And to me, that's kind of amazing. It's amazing because when you glance over the history communicated in the Bible, hundreds, even thousands of years, what you see is that most people are not like King David was. Now think of it. What miracles did King David see? Well, he had a friend touch the Ark of the Covenant and drop dead, if that counts as a miracle. He disobeyed God once in pride and saw a plague kill thousands of his people. Not very reassuring miracles. But yet his faith, his trust in God was solid. And all through the Bible, you see other people. People who witnessed amazing miracles done by God. Things that we make movies about today. And yet those people didn't believe. They didn't trust. They didn't have David's rock-solid faith. Cain could have walked up to its border and seen the Garden of Eden. Didn't matter. Pharaoh saw God rain down frightening destruction on his nation. So what? The Israelites stood next to Mount Sinai as God came down upon it. They made a calf idol out of some gold earrings. The book of Judges, miracle after miracle, people did what was right in their own eyes. The kings of Israel were prophets of God, showing the power of God. They'd rather send money to rent mercenaries than trust God. Then you get to Jesus and you see the things he did, things that only God can do. And they utterly reject him. It really makes you ask, what exactly does it take to get some people to believe? What must happen before they're willing to trust the God who made them? Today we're going to look at yet another person in this long chain for whom God had to go to extraordinary lengths before belief finally began to grow. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, We thank you for your patience and long-suffering. We look at our own lives and see how short we can often be with people who don't believe us. We expect, we demand that others trust that we'll do what we say, that they believe we can do what we say based on what we've done in the past. But then we look at you. You are God. On that fact alone, we should fearfully accept whatever you say. But more than that, look at all you've done throughout all of history. You've proven yourself time and time again. Yet we do not believe. Our faith is still so small. And instead of reacting like we would, you are patient. You are merciful. You are willing to teach us again lessons we should have learned long ago. Father, you are amazing, and we are amazed by you. You are so gracious, loving, and kind, so very patient with us, the work of your hands. Father, help us to learn to trust you, to believe you. Help us to read your word and take the things you have done to heart, to not forget them, and to accept that you really are who you reveal yourself to be. Help us to be more like King David in this, rather than like most of everybody else. Help our faith to be rock solid. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and John chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 31 this morning. And as the title of my sermon is called The Doubter, you may have an inkling of an idea of who we are going to look at. Let's begin with verses 19 through 23. John 20, 19 through 23. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." In verse 19, it says that Jesus appeared on Sunday, the first day of the week. That's an important detail to note. We'll look at that again in a few minutes. But imagine what his appearing would have done to these disciples. And here they are, hiding from the Jewish religious leaders, fearful that those people will do the same thing to them that they did to Jesus. And thinking that perhaps they're safe here, hiding behind locked doors. And all of a sudden, somebody appears in their midst. Now, this wouldn't have been like having somebody appear on the other side of the sanctuary. These rooms weren't huge. It would have been like having 10 people crammed into your living room and then all of a sudden somebody else appearing, shockingly close. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And they probably would have initially taken that as peace, calm, do not be afraid. But Jesus actually meant it in a much more meaningful way. All through this book, he's been talking about his peace, that he'll give them his peace, now that he's risen from the dead, now that he's accomplished what his Father sent him to do. Now they can have that peace. In John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." After his death, They would have thought that a cruel joke. Now they see him, risen from the dead, and they know he meant every word of it. They see his hands and his side, the marks that prove this is Jesus, and they believe. Then he does something kind of strange. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I doubt he went around and breathed on each one of them. It being a cramped room, he could have simply exhaled a deep breath. But the point here is that he's been promising to send the Holy Spirit when he goes to the Father. He won't be here to announce the arrival of the Holy Spirit, but kind of like elsewhere in this book, he's announcing that what he had to do is finished, so now here's the next thing. Kind of like when he was done preaching and in the towns, he said, "My hour has come." Well, he wasn't on the cross yet. He had to go to Jerusalem first. But the next thing was the cross. He's talked about the Holy Spirit being like the wind that we can't see but see the actions of. So here, in a way, kind of comically, and in a way very seriously, because he will send the Spirit, he breathes out a deep breath and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's the next thing coming. Be ready for it. And then in verse 23, he reminds them of the seriousness of their role and of all who follow Jesus Christ. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." We are sent by Jesus just as Jesus was sent by the Father. How was Jesus sent? To obey the Father absolutely, and by his obedience, to declare who the Father is. Now, part of that was to die on the cross that we might be forgiven. So how are we sent? To obey Jesus absolutely in all things, and by our obedience in whatever he directs us to do, to declare who Jesus is. If Jesus didn't obey, didn't do, we wouldn't be forgiven. If we don't obey, don't do, people won't know Jesus and won't be forgiven. That obedience could be as simple as sharing the gospel, or it could be as simple as stopping to help somebody stranded on the side of the road. It encompasses all things. And don't forget the gravity of this. If we don't share Christ, if instead we despise somebody because of their sinfulness and pull a Jonah who didn't want to go to the Ninevites because he didn't want them to repent and thus be saved. If we do that, they won't be saved. But we've been forgiven. So we of all people must be forgiving. This is serious. Eternity hangs in the balance for people. This is why the disciples would go on to witness of Christ, even to their captors, even while being thrown in prison or put to death. But not all the disciples are here to hear this message. One's missing, the doubter. Look at verses 24 through 25. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Thomas wasn't a bad disciple. He did not deny Jesus like Peter did. Earlier, when Jesus said he was going to go back to Jerusalem, and all the disciples threw their arms up in the air, lamenting that if they went, they would die, Thomas was the one who had the guts to say, well, let's at least go with him so he doesn't have to die alone. And notice the nature of his doubting. He's not saying they didn't see somebody, but he wants physical proof that this is really Jesus that they saw, not a counterfeit. Otherwise, he won't believe it. He's called the doubter for this. But honestly, any of the disciples would have done the same if they weren't there when Jesus appeared. Think of how they all treated Mary and the other women who came to them with news from the angel. They dogged on them enough that even seeing the angel again couldn't reconvince Mary that Jesus rose from the grave. Thomas is just being consistent, which isn't necessarily a good thing. Let's see what happens. Verses 26 through 27. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Now Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Here it is again. Once more, Jesus appears on Sunday, reinforcing that even though the Jews worshiped God on the Sabbath, Saturday, followers of Christ gathered to worship God on Sunday. Without all these occurrences on Sunday, you might wonder why the church universally meets on Sunday instead of the Sabbath. Details are important. And one detail is that Jesus once again stresses his peace. He did that before. Here they are a week later, still hiding behind locked doors. Obviously, repetition is necessary. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. These disciples need the reminder that they have his peace. And then Jesus goes up to Thomas and calls him on his excuse for not believing. Put your finger here. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Believe. Let's see how Thomas reacts. Verses 28 through 29. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas is floored, literally. In seeing Jesus, I imagine he fell straight to his knees. It doesn't say he did, but with that kind of an immediate confession, I can't imagine him in any other position. My Lord and my God. Out of the mouth of this skeptic, now comes the greatest confession of faith. I say that Thomas had an excuse, not a reason for not believing, because Mary and that group of women came with a message from an angel. All his fellow disciples said they saw Jesus. These were people he spent at least the last 3 years with. He knew them. They were trustworthy. It was not a lack of evidence that forced Thomas not to believe. It was the sinful rebelliousness and pride in his own heart that didn't want to believe. So he grasped for an excuse, something to validate how he felt. People do the same thing today. My dog died when I prayed for God to heal it, so God must not exist. I saw this guy who claimed to be a Christian steal something from a store, so Jesus must be a fake. I knew a pastor that went on to deny Christ and that God exists. And if a pastor did that, why should anybody else believe? Why? 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 And like happens so often, after you remove the excuses and people have nothing else to shield them from the truth, they break. Turn to Jesus and say along with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Listening to and debunking the excuses that people come up with for why they don't believe in Jesus, it's worth the time it takes. Those excuses are just one more sin that needs to be forgiven. That's why Jesus does this here with Thomas. He removes the excuse in a very, very powerful way. But he won't be here to meet and do this with everybody. Not for much longer. He's returning to his Father. So he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those. And we are blessed with the salvation of our very souls. Because the next time people come face to face with Jesus the way Thomas did, will be at his return in judgment. And it will be too late to express belief then. So blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Believed what exactly? Our last two verses, verses 31 through 31. 30 through 31. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Throughout this book, the question being asked is, who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? Who is the promised one, the Savior of the world? Here, John says that Jesus did many, many more miracles. Many more than the ones recorded in this book. But John wrote these down, that we might believe that the answer to that all-important question, who is the Messiah, is Jesus. If you remember Jesus's big miracles, the one John zeroed in on, they weren't just presented as miracles, but as signs. Things done specifically in fulfillment of Scripture that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And what was the biggest sign of all? His death, burial, and resurrection. John wrote this book as a first-hand witness to these things. He wrote this book to Jewish people who didn't believe. People who could have corroborated this gospel with other first-hand witnesses, though. People who needed to know why their own religious leaders, men who knew all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, didn't recognize him. And what are we shown? All through this book, Jesus is doing what the Messiah was prophesied to do. He was saying what the Messiah was prophesied to say. He was doing signs that proved he was the Messiah. And he was being rejected by Jewish religious leaders who sinful, rebelliously, because of their own pride and in some cases fear, refused to testify that Jesus was who he said he was. And John was a Jew, and in this book he cries out to other Jews, "Our religious leaders failed us. They should have been the ones pointing out the truth to us. Instead, they led us astray. They failed to accept Jesus as the Messiah, and thus they failed to point him out to us as the Messiah. Don't be as foolish as they were. Here's the truth. Here's what they refused to see. King David didn't have any miracles that he witnessed, that he could have pointed to as a reason for his belief. All he had was what was written by others, trustworthy men's accounts of the truth. But King David, even as a little boy, read those accounts, and he believed. He trusted God, took him at his word. His faith put a lot of other people who saw those miracles to shame. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He will not come to you or me the way he did with Thomas. But like King David, we have these things written down by trustworthy men testifying to the truth. Look at verse 31. Look at it. How many questions are there? What does it mean, Christ, which is Greek for Messiah? What does it mean, Son of God? What is meant by believe? What does it mean, life? Who is this Jesus? The answer to all those questions is right here, in this gospel, all recorded, that we in turn might one day sit down, like a young David did. Read it. Trust God. And believe. So this passage leaves us with a question. Who will you be like? Like a King David, who read and believed? Or like one of the religious leaders condemned in this book? People who hid behind excuses. Jesus' miracles are recorded that we might believe and thus have life in his name. Receive him and receive life. Or wait until you have the chance to see him face to face like Thomas did. The result will be the same. One way or the other, you will believe. But your end will be much, much different if you wait. So read and believe.